Jacob just read a passage for us this week, this morning, that dealt with a topic that the Shepherds Conference answered this past week. What is the church, or better yet, in many aspects, what do we do? What is God calling his church to be about? It was a great time of listening to the messages. I know for my own soul, challenged. And one of my thoughts that I was thinking about doing is taking some of those things and summarizing all the things that were learned. Well, that is like trying to capture water from a fire hose. You can only really grab the things that are like really dripping in the bottom next to the hose there where it's coming out, rather than trying to capture it from the spraying out of all the truth that was given to us during that time. And so I decided to change that focus and just highlight two lessons, the two things that I normally tend to try to do during that kind of time when you sit under the preaching and teaching the word. I want to grasp just a couple things from that so that I can apply it to my life and so share those with you. And by the way, Shepherd's Conference next year is going to be, we are planning on attending. Today is the last day to register for next year at a discounted rate. So I would encourage you, if you're planning on going to the Shepherd's Conference, to go online, register now. And you want to register because a gentleman that we were talking to last night told us that next year they're going to have this MacArthur's 50th year celebration there at Grace Church, and then also the 40th year celebration for Shepherd's Conference, and then also he turns 80. And so there's a lot of things up in the air, a lot of celebrations, and so I want to encourage you that probably would be the time to be there. And my guess is registration is going to fill up really fast because those are just all different things culminating at the same time. Great time to be there, and so I want to encourage you towards that end. But some of the lessons that I learned from Shepherd's Conference, just before, just to share this here, a couple lessons, and then we'll jump into our passage that we're going to be looking at this morning. I want you to take your Bibles and turn with me real quick to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, Phil Johnson talked about the single most important thing for the church is our love for Christ. Our love for Christ. If you lose that, you lose what the church is all about. Or what God has purchased it for, to adorn that love to a lost world and proclaim it. And he went to Revelation chapter 2, and particularly God's message, the Lord Jesus' message to the pastors, or as in chapter 2, verse 1, they refer to it as angels, really the messengers, those who proclaim, or pastors who proclaim the word of God to that particular church. In this case, it was a church in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. And we read these words: "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know with certainty your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles, and are not found, and found them to be false." In other words, I have seen all the things that you've done. Your love for the truth. Your hard work in doing ministry. And even your hard work in making sure that false apostles are identified and are singled out and are rejected. He goes on, "I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary." They are suffering for Christ, and yet they are still strong. But like in some of the other churches that he will list throughout chapter 2 and 3, not only does he have this commendation, he also has this rebuke. Verse 4. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. And that hits with a ton of bricks. It's like you are doing all the right things, but you've lost the motivation behind them. You are just going through the motions. You are just trying to maintain, but you lost focus, and that focus being your love and commitment to me first and foremost. As Phil was exhorting us, he's saying that as churches, we can do right things. We can be theologically right. We can be enduring a persecution for the gospel's sake. And still in the midst of that, do it all for a wrong motive without love for Christ. And Jesus says, remember, therefore, verse 5, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. What is that work? Love me. Do it out of love for me. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. The Lord takes this very serious. It is a sin to worship God out of duty with no delight in who he is in Christ. And so he exhorts that. And that was one of the lessons for me as I was thinking about this and considering our church. And one of my desires would be maybe at the new year, go through all these churches and consider what God says to them so that we would set our trajectory right. But we cannot lose our love for Christ. Our desire to, he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, your life will demonstrate that by wanting to do what he says in his word out of worship, out of adoration, out of thankfulness to what he has accomplished on our behalf. Did you remember how it was when you first became a Christian? I mean, you didn't have all the things that you know now. But do you remember the delight, the excitement, even some of you, the giddiness of like, yeah, Jesus, did you know that Jesus was God? We hear that and we're like, yeah, of course I know that. It's no big deal. We just went through 12 chapters of John. That is good. That should spark a flame in our hearts to say, oh my Lord, thank you. It is really easy to get caught up into the things of life, to the things of ministry, and lose our love for Christ. This is one lesson for me as a pastor, as your pastor, to remind us not to do that, but to remind us that there is infinite joy and pleasure in Christ alone. The other lesson that I learned just even in thinking through Shepherd's Conference is back in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Mark Dever did what I've never seen done before, preach through the whole book at one sitting. He does what only one man can do. That's amazing. That's fantastic. But as he was expounding this whole letter, Paul's letter to Timothy, one of his disciples, before he brings up matters dealing within the church, he brings up one of the most important things that a church must be about. Barring our love for Christ, now he says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, first of all then, I urge that supplications, prayer, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Paul says here, first of all, not like in here's a list of things that you know this is one out of many. But he's here when he says first of all, he says here, this must be first place above all things. And what is that? Prayer. Wow. Above all the things that ministry can do, prayer should tower over them. As a matter of fact, prayer should be at all times, at all places, at everything, not just at the beginning of a meeting and at the end of another. It must be priority for the church. And as we were thinking about that, he made a point to say, oftentimes, one of the reasons why we don't pray is because we don't see that as the work of ministry. Wow. Oftentimes we see that as a passive thing, and even some would even term it as a letting go and let God theology, which is not. It's the exact opposite. To view prayer as that is not to view prayer rightly. But prayer is a dependency upon God for everything that we do, everything that we are, everything that we accomplish. We are given an impossible mission of making disciples of all nations. Impossible. Humanly speaking, there's no way we can do that. And if you're discipling people, if you've ever met and discipled and counseled people, you know what I'm talking about. It doesn't happen right away. There are no immediate results. And sometimes it could be seen as, well, maybe nothing's happening. My friend, God is always working in your life and in their life in the midst of those situations. Maybe if we shifted the focus of prayer, instead of saying that it is one of the things, that it is part of ministry, it is the work of ministry. We must dedicate ourselves to be people of prayer, constantly depending upon God, to ask for His help to accomplish what no one can do on their own strength. And as I sat there, I considered that before my own mind, and there were, like I said, he preached the whole book, so there were many things that were coming at you. But as I considered that for us as a church, we want to be a church that is motivated out of doing the things that we do out of love for Christ. But also we want to do things being dependent upon Him to be able to accomplish what only He can do in and through us. Two lessons. Much more can be said, and those topics can be expounded some more. As a matter of fact, I think Brian preached this for us one time in 1 Timothy 2. But along the lines of prayer, that's what I want to talk to you this morning about. You see, one of the ways to learn how to pray and grow in our prayer and dependence upon God is to listen and read godly men and women who have prayed before us. In the Bible, you have this over and over again, many prayers recorded. Often, they are the prayers of the Apostle Paul. And you can learn much about what prayer should be about, what our requests should be about, what our focuses should be about, by hearing their prayers, by reading his prayers for the people. One writer said this, A.W. Pink said this. He says, "How blessed it is to hear some aged saint who has long walked with God and enjoyed intimate communion with Him, pouring out his heart before Him in adoration and supplication. But how much more blessed should we esteem it could we have listened to the utterances of those who accompanied with Christ in person during the days when he tabernacled in the scene? And if one of the apostles were still here upon earth, what a high privilege we should deem it to hear him engage in prayer. Such a high privilege that most of us would be willing to go to considerable inconvenience and to travel a long distance in order to thus favored. And if our desires were granted, how closely we would listen to his words, how diligently we would seek to treasure them up in our memories. Well, no such inconveniences, no such journey is required. It has pleased the Holy Spirit to record quite a number of the apostolic prayers for our instruction and satisfaction. I mean, could you imagine just saying, man, I would just love to be there and just listen to when Jesus prayed. That spawn in the disciples' hearts and minds to say, I don't know how to pray. Lord, can you teach me? Can you teach us how to pray? To be one of the guards chained to the Apostle Paul and hear him pray over and over and over for the believers who would come in and visit him when he was in house arrest. Guess what A.W. Pink was saying. He says, the amazing thing about that is that we don't have to wish that. It is already there in the pages of Scripture. We can actually be there and learn from them and grow from them and even adopt that as our own prayers. What a blessing of God that he would record biblical prayers that always get a yes and an amen from him. Man, what an encouragement to us to be diligent in prayer. To be steadfast and not grow weary when we don't see the immediate results happening in our lives or in those who we're ministering to or in our culture around us. It is God. It is a privilege to do the work of ministry of prayer in the life of a believer. Well, one of those prayers that is recorded for us that we will have the privilege to see this morning of going through is found for us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Chapter 3. And we're going to look at verses 11 through 13. And I've titled this message, Depending on God Through Prayer. Allow me to read this text before us. This morning. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Father, as we give our attention to this passage, Lord, set our hearts back to our first love, to depend upon you, your Son, for everything that we need for life and godliness. May we be a people who are committed to being dependent upon you in prayer. Help us to learn, but even more, help us to apply what Paul models here for us and for the believers so that our prayers will be aligned with your will. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. One of the beauties of these prayers is that they're there. Sometimes they are very simple, but yet that should not make it sound like they're not profound. Much theology goes into these prayers, and you will see this here as we unfold some of those things before our own eyes. But Paul here comes to a transition point in his letter to the Thessalonians. It is a letter that was written to a model church, a church that had only about a year and a half of growth. Paul spent no more than 3 weeks in investing, some say even a month, in investing in this church that because of persecution, they had to leave. Paul had desired to come back and continue the instruction he had given this church. But even just those 3 weeks to a month of instruction and teaching of the people, the church became a model church. That is, they were applying all the things that they heard from the Apostle Paul in their lives. And as a result, they were making great impact in the community at large, amongst other churches. They became a copy, that is, one that was worthy of emulation because they were focusing on honoring Christ with their lives. But Paul had a concern for them. He had a concern that because of their abrupt leaving of this church, that they might falter, they might give back way to their old habits of life. And so he sends Timothy to investigate, to encourage them. Timothy comes back, and we're told in chapter 3, verse 6, but now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us, as we long to see you, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. They were thriving. They even in the midst of persecution and suffering, for Christ's sake, they were a thriving church. And so Paul thanks God for their faithfulness with the desire to continue to be with them. Verse 10 tells us at the end, so that they would supply what is lacking in your faith. Really, their desire was to go back to them and continue to invest in life, not just to see them. That is part of that. Not even just to hang out and have fellowship, but he wanted them to be grounded, more importantly, in the faith. Because there will be a time when Paul will no longer be there. He wanted them to be attached not to him, but to Christ, to his word. Well, that was his desire. And so verses 11 to 13, we have recorded in this letter one of the prayers of the Apostle Paul. He had mentioned that he has been praying for them regularly. In chapter 1, verse 2, he tells us this: we give thanks God to God always for you, constantly mention of you in our prayers. They prayed for them regularly. In chapter 2, verse 13, he says, we thank God constantly for this, that they receive the word of God, not as a word of man, but what it really is, the word of God. When they thought about the believers, they thought about the reception of the scriptures when they preached to them, the gospel penetrating their hearts. And he tells us in chapter 1 that it came in the power of the Holy Spirit as the words were being uttered and communicated. They responded. God made his word come alive. And it produced fruit. They prayed for them. And then in verse 10, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see your face and supply what is lacking in you. But now is the prayer. He told them, hey, this is what we had prayed for you before. This is what we thank God for you. But now he actually prays. And here you have a model prayer. And so we have three godly focuses of a prayer that depends upon God. The first is this: a godly prayer focuses on God. A godly prayer focuses on God. Here he gives us a focus more beyond than just bringing the request to God. He does that. But before he starts having a conversation about what he desires God to do, he has this great vision of and view of God. Notice his dependency here. He begins, says, "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus." And you often would think and you consider when you read those, you think those are great introductions to the big matters of prayer. And even sometimes, I'll be honest with you, I can approach that even in my own prayer life. Sometimes I use those words even without thinking what it means when I use those words. But Paul is deliberate. He is purposeful. When he comes to God in prayer first, he comes to God addressing him properly. Often we are reminded in Scripture, normally he would and he would normally pray seeing God as a sovereign one, the Almighty, the ruler. But here the emphasis is not on that. The emphasis is here on the fact that God is the Father. Father. Which emphasizes and puts on display his tender care and compassionate love for his people. I'm reminded when Jesus taught the disciples to pray. After he prays, the disciples say, "Lord, we want to learn how to pray. What does that look like? Teach us to pray." And so we have what is termed throughout church history the Lord's Prayer. But really it is better termed the disciples' prayer, because Jesus doesn't necessarily pray that prayer. And nor did he say this must be a formula prayer. It's a model prayer. It's basically an outline, a bullet point, if you will, of things that really focus our attention upon what a godly prayer is. But do you remember how it opens up? I mean, we all remember that. How does it open up? Our Father. Our Father. Wow. That ought to put a deep settledness in our hearts of one who we were estranged, one who we opposed, one who we hated. From the moment of our conception to now, because of Christ's finished work, because of his substitutionary atonement on our behalf, we can approach God ourselves and even address him as our Father. Sometimes people struggle with that, and I understand why. Because those who are to be the fathers here on earth don't display the loving care and tenderness of our Heavenly Father. I understand that. As a matter of fact, when God saved me, this is what broke my heart. That there is a Father who's not like the Father that I had. Who always keeps his promises, who always is faithful, who even disciplines me because he loves me, and he does it out of love and concern, not out of anger or inconvenience, or because he's flipping out of the handles. And when I saw that, I was like, that's him. That's what he does? Oh, Lord, help me to see you as you are. Paul, as he begins this prayer, he prays to the God and Father because he knows he delights to hear the prayers of his people. My friend, that is an intimate relationship. That's an intimate relationship that only can happen when we have a relationship through Christ. And he says here now, may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus. Now notice that designation himself. In the English, it often looks like it refers specifically only to God and Father himself. That's what the New American Standard does. That's what the ESV does. But actually, in the original, it is put at the front of the sentence. And here it is in reference to God the Father and the Son. It is singular, but it is referring to two people, the Father and the Son. Here Paul brings in theology that matters. All the theology that we talk about when we say Jesus is God, Paul now is putting that to practice, and he's saying, the one who hears, the one who listens, the reason why he listens is because not only is God the Father God, but Jesus himself is also God. And when he lived in this earth, he accomplished what only God can do on our behalf. And notice it says, the prayer doesn't say, may they. But really, may he himself, showing again that Christ is equal with God the Father. And it is important to know who you are praying to. Because there's much talk today about prayer. And what people fail to mention often is, when you pray, you need to be informed by the truth of the Word of God. This is what motivates prayer. Accurate, godly theology sets the flame our desire to pray to God and to know Him, to bring our requests to Him, to acknowledge Him for who He is, to confess our inadequacies, our lack of trust in Him, to thank Him for all the things that He has done. I always find it interesting when people of the world say we need to pray, and often usually for a tragedy. And the question that I have in my mind immediately is, who are you praying to? Who are you saying to pray to? I'll tell you who I'm going to pray to. And I'll tell you what I'm going to pray. Paul says and shows that prayer is first and foremost an approach to God as He has revealed Himself in His Word. That's why a guide to prayer, I love the old traditional acts, the acronym acts, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication, because it begins properly where often all prayers normally don't start there. Normally it's, here's my list, God, of things you need to do, thanks, see you later, I'll come back and check when I need some more things. But Paul begins here, he says, may our God and Father himself and Jesus and our Lord Jesus. You notice how he referred to Christ? The word Christ is not even in there. Here he says, Jesus, the Lord, that is the sovereign one who rules the universe. And it is not just in general who he rules, but also our Lord. He has a perfect design and plan of all things that work out for his glory and our good in our lives. He is in sovereign control of everything in his people's lives as well. Paul is dependent upon God for all the answers to his request. And so notice, after thinking theologically and after praying theologically, this motivates him to bring a request to God. May they direct our way to you. Simple request. Well, really, again, Paul wanted to see the Thessalonians. He wanted to be with them once again. He wanted to be there walking with them, showing them from the scriptures why things say what they say, what they mean by what they say, teaching them and instructing them. When they sin and fall, he wants to pick them up and encourage them, even confront them, but then also show them, but let me show you a better way from the word. Which is what it means when he says that they want to supply what is lacking in your faith. The idea of direct, it means to make straight a path by moving out obstacles. And you would wonder, why would Paul pray that? Well, because in chapter 2, verse 18, he tells us that there were many times he wanted to come. But he says in verse 18, he says, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. There was an opposition to the work that Paul wanted to do in preaching and teaching and ministering the word to the believers. The idea of the word hindered was used of a military who would clutter up a road by digging up massive ruts to slow down an opposing force. And Paul says, may God himself direct us to you. He's the one that's going to make those paths straight and smooth so that we can come and invest our lives in you. One question you might be asking is, well, did God really ever answer this prayer? Yes. Later on in life, in Acts chapter 20, verses 1 and verses 3 and 4, it tells us that Paul went back to the Macedonian churches. And what you got to see is, it wasn't answered immediately at this point when he prayed that. As a matter of fact, there were two letters that went out before he was able to see them again. And this is a good lesson for us to learn about prayer. That it is truly God's timing and how he works everything out for his glory. But you can have confidence that when you pray with a view of God the way he has revealed himself in Scripture, that he always answers prayer, whether it is a yes, a no, or wait. All those are answers. And Paul continued to pray this. As a matter of fact, in verse 10, when he says, as we pray most earnestly, that is a continuous tense, they continually, and they kept praying for them to be able to go see them face to face. But it wasn't until later on that God answered this prayer. Why would God delay that? Well, we can see from hindsight why. It was with that delay that in the providence of God, he wrote two inspired letters that are part of our scriptures today. To serve not only as instructions for the believers in Thessalonica, but also instructions for us as believers today. Amazing. Amazing. Having have left in hostility and possibly be fear of life, From the mob that the Jews had built up in Acts 17, you can read that. They slept out at night in the cover of the darkness to get away from that. And then they went to Berea. Through that, As much as we would have said, oh God, make this a smooth way for us. Make this without obstacles, without pain, without suffering. God says, no, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to answer. I'm going to answer this in this way. You're going to write two letters. I'm not even going to tell you you're going to do that. You're going to write them anyways. Under the guise and direction of the Holy Spirit. Yet God did answer that. Why did Paul pray like this? Because he had a high view of God. Because he had a focus upon God. Does your prayer life have a focus on God? Before you bring your request, do you bring an understanding of who God is? This is why, even part of my own practice, I hesitate often to pray without first reminding myself of the truth of Scripture. I briefly pray, oh Lord, help me to understand your word, to know you, to have grave love and affection for you as I read. I mean, almost verbatim. I'm telling you what I say. And then I read. And it is through reading the Scriptures, it is through the study of the Scriptures, it is through the meditation and memorization of the Scriptures that all of a sudden I can pray with an informed mind of who God is, what He wants, and then I can pray accordingly to the issues that I'm dealing with for that day, or for the week, or for the month. Or else, I will fall back into my own rut of bringing my list to God. Treating Him as a cosmic vending machine. Do you know who you are praying to? Or do you just focus on the requests? When Paul presented his request, he affirmed in his mind the truth of God as Father and the Son as Lord. And when you have those truths in your mind, remembering those things, then you can pray rightly for the request that he's asking, as he did here, knowing that God will give grace in time of need, that he does not hesitate to care for his people, and that he sovereignly rules all things after the perfect counsel of his will. See, godly prayer focuses on God. Second, a godly prayer focuses on others. A godly prayer focuses on others. After affirming the truth of who God is, having a theologically informed prayer, he now turns and he focuses praying specifically for both the believers and unbelievers. Notice what he says here in verse 12. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all. He wants, his request is this. He wants their lives to be one of a demonstration of loving acts towards one another as believers first. And then those who are exhibiting that kind of love to each other, taking that and loving the lost world around us. Notice what he says here. He says in his second request, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another. The idea of increase and abound, they're synonymous. That means they're talking about the same thing. The idea is they're overfill or in access to super increase, if you will. May you super increase, never lacking, a love for other believers. Why does he pray that for them. This is, it's a great question, but I think if you consider even your own family, if you consider your own life, that even though these guys were a model church, that it doesn't take long before, in a marriage, before the honeymoon is over. It doesn't take long before, in a church, when believers start seeing each other as who they are, that we get discontent and we grumble in their hearts. Why does he do this? How come she acts this way? How come they do this? I mean, all of a sudden, you start picking on little things. Ever have that happen in your own marriage? Ever have that happen with your kids? Man, I've talked to them like 100 times about this. There's no wonder there's an exhortation, and there's no wonder in particularly here that Paul prays for the very thing that our Lord Jesus said, oh Lord, may they as they demonstrate this love, that everybody who does this to each other will demonstrate that they are my disciples. My friends, to love takes effort and assistance from God, because if it was left to ourselves, we would be nothing but self-centered. We would look out for number one. We wouldn't care what other people think or they're going through. It would all be me, myself, and I. Love in the Bible is never what our culture thinks. That is of having good thoughts and good feelings and emotional high and ecstasy. But love here, he's talking about specifically of sacrifice of yourself, personal sacrifice for the benefit of those who you are loving for, without wanting nothing in return. And you got to get it that way, because if we love without strings attached, that is no longer the kind of love that he's talking about here. You're still the focus. Because now later on you can say, well, I love them this way, and so now they owe me. Rather, giving of yourself freely, even if you never hear the applause of man or somebody says thank you or appreciates what you're doing, when you love the way God loves, he sees it. And he rewards you. Especially when those whom you love may not at that moment act like they deserve it. Love for the believer is a distinct mark of a Christian. In 1 John 4:7, we read this: Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. It is a distinct mark of a Christian. It is what happens when God regenerates our heart, that we are so overwhelmed by the love of Christ, by his infinite sacrifice, that we can't help but love others. And even Jesus tells us we need to love our enemies. What? Man, they deserve judgment. They deserve hate. They deserve justice. And sure, there are things that are going to happen, and probably depending on what's going on, that the governments and the authorities that are God has placed on our care, especially in our time here in the United States, will bring consequences to bear for those who are unjust. But can you truly say you love with the desire of focusing on others' needs rather than yourself. And when you do focus on others' needs, you got to guard your heart to say, look at me, this is what I have done. And this love of one another is, it's a give and take. This is not talking about having the gift of loving others. No, this is saying this is what God's people must do, period. As a matter of fact, this is probably one of those, part of one of those many one another's that are given in Scripture. To love one another. That means there are times you, as you are giving yourself sacrificially to others, there might be times where others want to love you the same. And you got to humble yourself to allow that to happen and to receive it and to rejoice and to allow them to minister to you. It is pride to just say, no, no, I don't need that. No, 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 don't take it. It is all self-centered. When all you still want to do is focus on doing that for others, but then you don't allow them the privilege, the blessing to be able to serve and love you the way Christ has loved them. But he also does this not only for believers, but for also for praise for that their love would be for unbelievers as well. Notice, and for all, and for all. All outside of those here in the church of Thessalonica. This is all sinners, the unregenerate, not just those that we think are lovable or who deserve it, but rather loving those who are under the judgment of God, are experiencing even at the moment the consequences of their sin, and who one day, if God does not save them, will endure the wrath of God for all eternity. Jesus demonstrated this most vividly to us. Which is why I think when Paul prays here, he appeals to Jesus as the Lord with that specific purpose. The sovereign one who rules all things came down to humble himself to save a wretched sinner like me and like you. We didn't deserve it either. But not only did Christ do this for his enemies, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, who were the missionaries here to the Thessalonians, exemplified this as well. Notice in verse 12, he says, as we do for you. Really, as we also, you. You've seen us do this. They modeled that with their lives. They loved the Thessalonians when they were unlovely. They loved the Thessalonians when they were unbelievers. They loved the Thessalonians when they didn't look like Christians. And they, with a broken heart and a desire to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, to set that before the Thessalonian unbelievers, they were faithful. And they loved them to the end, that they were willing to invest not only the gospel, but their lives. And so he says here, you can't use the excuse that we can't love wicked people. He's in one sense saying, in praying here for them, you too were wicked. Don't you remember? You too were like this. Do you pray for the love of God's people to increase all the more amongst each other? We can always increase in our love for each other. We can always do better. This is one of those things that constantly needs to be prayed for each other. Lord, help our church to be a loving church. Do you pray and ask the Lord to help you love that person that keeps bothering you at work or at school or your enemies? Do you pray for your enemies and those who persecute you? And you don't pray, oh Lord, make them stop. But instead you pray, oh Lord, even if they persecute me, may my conduct, may my life and love for you be the example and possibly the opportunity that you would use to bring the gospel to bear to their lives so that they might adorn and love Jesus Christ because of my endurance even through that. A godly prayer focuses on God. A godly prayer focuses on other. Finally, godly prayer focuses on eternity. And we are going to have to just like fly through this fast here. He says here at the end, verse 13, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Excuse me, at the Lord Jesus with all his saints. With all his saints. Paul's ultimate aim in praying the way he does is beyond the temporal things that happen in this life. His purpose ultimately for praying for them is a focus to eternity, to what is to come. That when the believer stands before the Bema Seat judgment, that is the judgment of rewards and the loss of rewards before Christ, after God raptures his church, that is the next thing that will happen. 2 Corinthians 5 talks about that. And he says, when you stand before God, my prayer is ultimately, all these things that we're praying for, is that you will stand there and that he would hear the Thessalonians hear from Christ, well done, good and faithful servant. So he prays that they would have a committed heart, and so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father. He wants them to be ready when Christ returns. He wants them to live holy lives so that when Christ returns, they will not shrink back and be ashamed of what they have been doing or living. But because they're clothed themselves with Christ and have sought to obey his word out of love for him, they can stand firm in him. This ought to be our motivation and goal for praying for God's people. Long past their temporal issues that they face, we need to pray for them to look towards eternity, look towards what is to come. And even in their affliction, as we saw last Wednesday in 2 Corinthians 4, 16 to 18, where God says that this light momentary affliction, that is what you are experiencing, whether it be trial, suffering, your body hurting, whatever it is, he says those light momentary afflictions are light momentary in comparison to the weight of glory which God will reward you. When you are living in a way that honors God in the midst of those trials, in the midst of those afflictions, in the midst of those persecutions, he uses that. He knows that. And he will reward his people for faithfulness. It is not loss. And he prays that they would be established in their hearts, in their mission control center, that they would be firmly committed to God. By the way, the word established here is where we get our English word steroids. Strong, solid believers in heart in the mission control center. He's focusing on the whole person, their thoughts, their words, their actions. The focus is on complete sanctification, and he wants them to be holy before God. Now, positionally, we are holy because of Christ. But here he's talking about with their lives now. That when they stand before God, there will not be charges against them. There's no unconfessed sin, no hidden pet sins. but rather a life that has been in the pursuit of holiness, because God says, you are to be holy as I am holy. And look at, notice here at the end, where is this going to happen? At the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. When will this occur? And Paul says here that it happens at the second coming of Christ. In Thessalonians, the word coming always is used in speaking and referring to his second coming. Paul knew and understood that Jesus was going to come back, and that when he did, this time, the next time he came back, outside of taking his people and rapturing them before the 7-year tribulation, when he comes back, he will come back as a judge. When he actually comes back, touches on earth, ushers in his millennial kingdom, he will rule rightly, fulfill his promises to the nation of Israel, and then comes the great white throne judgment, and then the eternal state. But here specifically, he's talking about taking the believers before, as they hoped for in chapter 1, verse 10, as they waited for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, who delivers us from the wrath to come. What wrath is he talking about? He's talking about the wrath of the tribulation. It's amazing that Paul talks about the end times early on in his ministry. This is the second letter he ever wrote, second to Galatians. And it's amazing how that matters. It matters how we pray. It matters the vision that we set before the people. And it matters. The end matters. As a matter of fact, the end matters so much more, because that is what we get to look forward to. That is what's next for believers. And so when he prays with that in mind. It extends beyond the temporal, and it focuses on the eternal. And so we would ask ourselves, does my prayer go beyond the temporal, or does it go all the way to the end? All the way to the end, to pray for God's people. Well, I pray that even just watching the Apostle Paul pray for the Thessalonians, that our lives would also match that. That he had a God focus, a others focus, and then also ultimately focus on eternity, in which we will see the Lord face to face as who he is, unhindered by our selfishness, by our sin. My friends, I want to be, and I think God is calling us to be, not only a church that loves Christ, but that also depends upon him. And one of the greatest ways that we can do that is to pray. And so I want to encourage you to come and join us when we have our corporate church prayer night. Come and join us. Bring everybody. It's a time where we can go before the Lord and pray and seek him who is the owner of the harvest. Not only that, join us in that, but also as we start up again our boiler room this month, we want to encourage you to join us. And join us to come and pray a half hour before our service starts. Actually, it would be 45 minutes before the service started, but we would pray for half an hour. Join us so that we can come downstairs, pray that God would do what only he can do through the preaching and teaching of his word. Transform all of our lives, including and especially the one who's preaching it. But you know what? It doesn't have to be limited to that. even this week as I thought through this, I was like, you know what? There are many of you who can say, maybe during the, you can't make it on those days, but you can make it in the middle of the day. Well, then come in here and pray. You don't have to wait for us to organize that. You can just say, hey, can you guys open the church? Sure, we'll leave it open for you. Come in here, pray. Spend about an hour or as long as you want. Get some people with you. Bring them and pray. We'll give you things to pray about. We'll guide that for sure. Pray. That is not something that we need to wait till somebody plans. We just need to be a people of prayer. And when that happens, friends, our lives are transformed. And we stand back amazed that only God can do what he can do through a people like us. And at the end of the day, he gets the glory, not us. Well, precious Lord, thank you so much for your word and the patience of your people this morning. I pray that you would help us to remember that as we approach you, our Father, we approach you based upon the relationship that we have through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. May his lordship over our lives, may your tender care encourage us to pray for one another, even specifically that we would love each other, and that we would love those who are not believers, who are sinners, who are lost, who need you, and that we would pray with the end in mind, knowing that we will stand one day before you to give an account of this life that you have redeemed. May we be able to stand there next to each other and rejoice in our hearts to hear you say, well done, good and faithful servant. All to your own glory and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.